I think if you asked anyone who had been in a Christian community for very long, what would be the components of making sure you are thriving spiritually and growing spiritually, nearly everyone that you ask would say, well, you need time in God's Word, meditating in God's Word. Psalm 1, that's the blessed man, meditates day and night. They would say, you need to be praying. And then they would say, you need time fellowshipping with other believers. And that answer would be correct. Time in God's Word, we can pretty well measure that pretty well because we've got multiple copies of God's Word. You probably have it on your smartphone. You know whether or not you've been in the Word that day. You can look at a day like today and see that there are clearly quite a number of people that count fellowship with other believers to be important. Same on your life group night or prayer meeting time and ladies' Bible study, whatnot. You can measure that. But when we come to that center one, praying, that's a little harder for us to get a grip on. Not just like going to a prayer meeting, but the actual praying, how that works. And you know, if God is sovereign over us, why are we asking him for anything? He's going to do what he wants to do. How come we ask for things that seems like God doesn't answer on? How does this even work? And we struggle in our prayer life. In fact, if somebody were to ask you, instead of what's healthy Christianity, if they said, how's your prayer life? After you stumbled a bit, probably you'd say something like, well, not what it should be, not what I'd want it to be. In fact, Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life, early in the book says, American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. We are so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable. We prize accomplishments, production, but prayer is nothing but talking to God. It feels useless. As if we're wasting time. Every bone in our body screams, get to work. Well, we, like the disciples in Jesus' day, could very well say to him, teach us to pray. They noted that he was frequently withdrawing to talk to his Father. He'd be up before the sun rose. He sometimes prayed all night. He clearly had a prayer life that any of us would envy. And this morning, it's our privilege to have Jesus do just that, to teach us, not in this passage, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, but to teach us the character of prayer. And I trust that as we look at this passage, it will be encouragement to you in your prayer life, as it has been to me this week in preparing it. So in Luke 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 17, and I've entitled the message On Bended Knee. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, Be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Well, before we unpack this passage, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the instruction that it gives. And God, even in passages that where tension remains and maybe all our questions aren't answered, I pray you'd cause us to trust you for who you are. God, help us, because of the time we spend this morning, to avail ourselves of prayer more often and in a better way. For the glory of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. If you look at this passage, there really are three descriptors of prayer that I think will help us this morning in understanding its character. In verses 1 through 8, obviously we have their persevering prayer, the keep on praying admonition. In verses 9 through 14, we have, secondly, humble prayer, Pharisee versus the tax collector. And finally, verses 15 to 17, while prayer isn't directly addressed, people are coming to Jesus, God the Son. I'm going to call this childlike or trusting prayer. Teaches us to be trusting like a child as we come to God. Persevering, humble, childlike, or trusting prayer. Let's tackle this first verses, this parable. He told them a parable to the effect that they had always to pray and not to lose heart. Persevering prayer. In verses 6 through 8, the Lord wraps up. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, these verses 1 through 8, have a tension to them that makes us somewhat uncomfortable. We want to work through it. Is it not true that one of the reasons that you and I find it difficult to keep on praying is that we do lose heart? And so Jesus tells this parable, the unrighteous judge, to help us persevere in praying. Look at how he describes his people. He describes them as his elect, God's chosen ones. They're loved, they're marked for glory, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, their inheritance is reserved in heaven for them, and they themselves are preserved by God himself so that they make it safely home to that inheritance. They're the elect, they're his chosen ones. And they are crying day and night. It brings to our minds the long nights and the weary days, the relentless burdens of this life. They're not unique to me or to you. But every human being bears with these, as do those that belong to God, and crying out to God for relief. So what Jesus is describing is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's hard and it seems long, it wears us down, and there's no let up day or night. Jesus says to us, he says to his people, don't lose heart. Always pray. Keep on crying out to God. So what is it that the saints are crying out for? Well, in our text, they're crying out for justice, just like the widow repeatedly coming before the unrighteous judge. And we know that God is not an unrighteous judge. We know that he's righteous, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And we know that we don't have to wear him down like this widow did in order to get him to do the right thing. In fact, God's infinite anyway, so you couldn't wear him down. He's never going to wear down. As is the case of this widow, we know things aren't right in this world. The times are out of joint. We feel the pain of it. Not just the storms and the disasters, the cancer and the funerals. Also the the misunderstandings, the slander, and the hatred of others toward us, sometimes precisely because we are serving God. And then there's a host of other wrongs that people commit against one another, knowingly and unknowingly, and we all get hit by those. And deeper yet, we fight the agonizing battle against our own sin and our mind and our heart. We do what we don't want to do. We fail to do what we want to do. It's alarming. It's discouraging. And Jesus' teaching here, while it's brief, acknowledges these harsh realities just by the way he describes it. But then Jesus says, "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." That bothers me more than any other part of the text. I don't know about you. Speedily? No delay? If God does this speedily with no delay, then why is Jesus teaching we have to persevere in our praying? Why do the saints in Revelation cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Why does Jesus talk in other places about the Master going away on a long journey? And why does it seem so often as if God isn't paying attention at all to our prayers? Or if he is, that he's just sitting on his hands doing nothing? Is Jesus asking us to pretend that the long struggles we endure are no big deal? Is he promising something that God rarely delivers on? I don't think so. In fact, that answer doesn't satisfy us either, right? When we start to consider the way Jesus concludes, "Nevertheless, will the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It's clear that he is talking about some passage of time. The implication is that people are going to bail out, that they're going to quit holding on. They're going to decide that God can't be trusted anymore. They've prayed too long and they're still waiting for answers, and not for trivial things. They're crying out for justice in the earth. So it's not even that you could say, well, they're praying for the wrong things. And remember that Luke explains the whole point of the story is that people would always pray and not lose heart. Well, I doubt I can answer all the questions in your mind and in mine in a completely satisfactory way this morning. In fact, I'm convinced by the way this is written that God doesn't intend to do that. That he intends to leave the tension. But I do want to give you some food for thought. In other words, we can focus on one part of our ordeal and lose perspective on how it fits. Let's do some comparative math. When we say someone has lived a long time, what do we mean? 80 years? 90? 100? Okay, what is that long time compared to human history? Would you call that long? And is it not true that however long we live in this life, it's like a vapor in the wind, it's like grass in the field, it's like a fading flower? On any grave marker, life here is the dash between the date of birth and the date of death. And how does that life compare, not just to all of human history, but to the eons of eternity, the realm in which God lives and rules? Say, well, are we playing games? I don't think so, because this is the way the New Testament talks about these time realities. Peter gives insight into heavenly perspective in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." His delay is actually because he loves his people. And he's waiting for every last one of them to come to repentance. He knows their name. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so while scoffers scoff that he's never coming back, he's never going to wrap things up, he is in fact waiting in love. And his timetable is set on a different timetable than ours. And that's why Paul says things like this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. "So we do not lose heart." Same word Jesus used when he says, "Keep on praying instead." Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, you know, we get this, right? We get this in smaller doses. We're about to start a new school year. I guarantee you that many a student and teacher grinding midway through the semester will not feel like the year is going fast. But at the end of the year, or on graduation day after a pack of years, they will say, "Where's the time gone? The years flew by." The long nights of sorrow, the heavy days of burden, make life seem heavy and slow. And yet when we look back, the years seem to fly by like pages of an open book in the wind. You're 12, then you're 17, then 30, then 45, then 60, then 75. It takes forever for your kid to start walking. Remember those days as you, their parents, waiting for your kid to finally, you know, lift up his or her head, roll over, you know, those are banner days, start crawling, finally stand up on the edge of the couch, stumble across to mom or dad walking for the first time. Next thing you know, he's graduated from college, and you're bouncing your grandkids on your knees. The heavenly eternal perspective is everything. Your labor is not in vain. Your sorrows are not forever. The kingdom is coming. Your inheritance is sure. Justice will be complete. And when it comes, it will be swift and sure. The sufferings of our present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So pray on. God is listening. It matters to him concerning us. Don't lose heart. In fact, the New Testament consistently links not losing heart to persevering in prayer. Paul demonstrates that our prayers are not only for ourselves, but for one another. In Ephesians 3, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart," same word, "over what I'm suffering for you." He's in prison under house arrest in Rome, "which is your glory. For this reason," then he immediately goes into prayer, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being," and he goes on with the prayer. He links their not losing heart to what God is working in them through the suffering that Paul's enduring, and he links it to prayer. Philippians 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Why? The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's right at the door. "Do not be anxious about anything." Notice the connection between the coming of the Lord and not being anxious. And then on the other side of it, "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what you have in the parable itself and in what Jesus is teaching is you have this tension between God at work, swiftly answering the prayers of the saints, and then the long perseverance that praying requires. And that tension is there. We are a people that are enjoying an already but not yet relationship with God. Our destiny is secure. Our God is attentive. There are times that seem really long, but God is listening. He says, "Keep on praying." So let me ask you this morning. What do you believe you should be praying for? What should you be praying for? let me put it in the context of this particular parable. What calls for the righteous judge to act? Think about the injustices. Think about the conflicts. Think about the things that are sideways that ought to be set right, that only God can do. Okay, God wants you to keep praying about that. Jesus essentially teaches us, don't stop. Don't lose heart. There'll be a connection between your praying and God's action. Persevering prayer. Second, we're taught in this passage to engage in humble prayer. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus wraps it up. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. In fact, this is the whole point of the parable he's telling, because he starts off in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Notice the difference in the Pharisee's prayer and that of the tax collector. The subject of the Pharisee's prayer is himself. He uses I as the subject of the sentence 5 times. The tax collector refers to himself only once and as the object of God's action. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When he says, be merciful to me, the word he uses refers to propitiation. It refers to God's wrath being satisfied by a substitutionary sacrifice. It's tapping into the whole sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus. He's saying, I deserve punishment. I deserve your righteous wrath. Free me from what I deserve. His words actually reflect the gospel of being forgiven and cleansed from sin by the blood of an atoning sacrifice, an innocent life for a guilty life, not by our somehow earning God's favor. And the Pharisee clearly thought he had done just that, that he had earned God's favor. That's the point he's making. That's the point of his prayer. His view of himself was way too high. And that in turn poisoned his view of others. A proud person is self-deceived about his own self-righteousness, and a proud person is contemptuous of others and the sins he perceives in them. A self-righteous person, have you ever noticed this? They're so critical of everybody else. They're finding fault on everybody else. So here's the tremendous irony of the parable. The only righteous one in the parable was the one who admitted he's a sinner. The righteous one is the sinner. The only righteous one in the parable was the one who humbly admitted he's a sinner that deserved God's wrath, and that's why he begged God to forgive him, not on his own merits, but on the merits of another. And Jesus declares that he, the sinner, went home justified, declared righteous before God. Why? Because it was God's mercy, God's grace to him, all going to that atoning sacrifice that gave him freedom from his sin. No, nobody becomes righteous by earning it. It's impossible. There's too much wrong with us. The one who proclaimed his own righteousness before God went home a guilty sinner, still under God's judgment, despite his fasting, despite his giving, despite the fact that, in fact, because of the fact, he saw himself as better than everybody else. So consider the impact of these opposite mindsets on our praying. Pastor Ben addressed this theme a few weeks ago when he preached on an entitlement mentality versus a humble mentality. The Pharisee is basically saying to God, you owe me. Look at all I've done for you. And the tax collector is saying, I owe you more than I could ever pay off. Please show me mercy today. It's easy for us to see the pride of the Pharisee in others, but it easily infects our own hearts too. It shows up when we come to God in prayer with a you owe me attitude. Look at all I've done for you. In fact, if you think about it, some of your greatest frustrations with God go something like this. God, after all I've done for you, after all the ways that I've served you, how could you treat me this way? I won't ask for a show of hands because I think I would probably get it over 90%, right? We feel this like, God, I've served you and this is what I get. The reality is you and I don't want God to measure blessings out to us merely on the basis of what we've done. None of us serve God so well in heart and word and deed that we can point to our performance and say, God, you owe me. If God paid me what he owed me, I'd be in big trouble. This kind of attitude reveals itself not only in prayer, it shows that I'm deceived about my own goodness. It reveals that I have a low view of God's goodness as well. God is known for giving good things to people who don't deserve them. That's what he's like. So when I act as if God is a reluctant giver, a stingy God, that I have to prove how worthy I am of his doing something for me, I've distorted who he is. I'm looking at him with a distortion instead of the kind and generous person that God actually is. What would happen if you came to God with a spirit like this? God, you don't owe me a thing. In fact, I'm so messed up that if you gave me what I deserve, I'd fall into your wrath. So I'm not coming to you this morning with an attitude of entitlement. I'm asking you to wash me clean by the blood of Jesus. I'm asking you to forgive me and restore me. I'm asking you to please show me kindness and mercy, not because I deserve it, but because you are good and you are kind and you are gracious. You'd be casting yourself on God's mercy rather than limiting the good he does toward you by the little bit that you have done for him. That makes possible blessings of the day as infinite as the loving heart of God. That means you don't have to carry the burden of feeling like God's going to zap you if you don't do everything perfect today. You're not going to. You're building your life on God's goodness, not your own. How could you live life any better way? You may be thinking, but how can God treat us so well when we've messed up so badly? And I think the next section actually helps us understand a little better what the heart of God is toward us. And he's teaching us about being childlike and trusting toward him. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So here you have parents bringing their children, even small infants, for Jesus to touch. Kind of like reminds me of the woman with the issue of blood. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Jesus' touch signified blessing. His touch was care. His touch was power. And these children, though, they were too young to have done anything for God. They're helpless. They're dependent on others for the care. They're infants. The disciples evidently considered these babies a waste of their master's time, but he did not view them this way. Jesus looks at them the way a father and a mother look at an infant, look at their own child. We love and care for our children long before they can do anything for us. Think about those of you that are parents. Think about the day your son, your daughter is born. Think about the feelings that you had toward them. It is our joy to take care of a new baby in our family. That's the way God looks at us. For Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. The citizens of heaven aren't citizens there because they were so good that they earned their way. They're not there because they're so mature in the faith. They are there because God is so good. And they received his goodness as a child receives goodness from a loving parent on the basis of relationship, on the basis of trust. As infants grow into young children, they continue in the same posture toward their parents. They ask why to a thousand things they don't understand. They disobey, they explore, they make mistakes, but none of them, despite all this, they don't start thinking, I don't belong to the family anymore. Because my parents are upset with me for disobeying, they're going to disown me. I'll have to find somewhere else to live. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God without humble, childlike trust in God as a good, good father who freely gives to his children out of love for them. It's not about measuring up. It's not about jockeying for recognition and power. It's about belonging to the family. It's about the kind of trust a child shows when he or she climbs up in your lap and clings to you for comfort. Our problem is that we usually abandon that kind of childlike trust and humility by the time we're teens. And when we've grown into full adults, we've also grown in our cynicism and distrust of everything and everyone, including God himself. And it's hard to pray when that's where your heart is. Augustine said it this way, where faith fails, prayer dies. So God says, come to me as a child. Lean on me. Stop trying to do it all on your own. Don't fret that my correction of you means I don't love you anymore. Life is full of bumps and bruises, even for children. Don't let the hard things keep you away from me. Let them send you running to me. What I give you, I offer freely out of love for you. I want you to grow into all I've created you to be. I love you enough to die for you. You can trust me to lead you and to protect you, whatever comes your way, even death itself. I will be with you all the way home. Childlike, trusting prayer. So perseverance and humility, childlike trust. What would happen if you started talking to God like that? Would not your prayer life grow? Would not your prayer life thrive? Would you not find God to be far more than you ever imagined him to be? Will you take it from Jesus this morning and pursue God in prayer this way? Why should you walk this life journey alone? When God is with you, even to the end of the age. If you'd like to do more thinking and working through growing in your prayer life, I do want to recommend Paul Miller's book, The Praying Life, A Praying Life, to you. Connecting with God in a Distracting World. I think I actually mistyped that. I think it's A Praying Life rather than The Praying Life. But I find myself going back to that book multiple times. It's underlined all over the place, and really practical help and encouraging help, much like what Jesus gave us this morning in Luke's gospel. Let's go to the Lord. Father, when I think about our prayer life, I think probably our biggest problem is not with prayer. Our biggest problem is with you. You are bigger, wiser, stronger, infinite, and so much so that we don't understand so much about who you are and why you do the things you do and why you don't do the things that you don't do. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to step back this morning and to think about the reality that you are the judge of all the earth, and that you will bring about what you have promised, and that you have chosen your people, that you do hear their cry day and night, and that you will answer their prayer. Help us persevere. God, help us not come with a cocky, you owe me attitude, because, God, that's just not reality. You have given us far beyond what you owe us. You have given us not by the measure of our good deeds, but by the measure of your love. And Lord, you have treated us as your children. You have made us your children as we're trusting in Jesus. And so, God, help us treat you as our Father. Help us be kids. Help us be willing to come messy. Help us be willing to ask our questions. Help us be willing to find our comfort. Help us trust you rather than always trying to figure it out ourselves. And God, I pray that as our heart attitude toward you changes, that our prayer life, our talking to you, will reflect that. God, make us people of prayer. You had said your house would be a house of prayer for all nations. And God, represented here are people really from all over the earth. And we want to be a praying people. Lord, teach us to pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.